Good morning, everyone. Thank you for joining us this morning here. I hope you enjoyed the program. I know that the kids have now left, as well as many of the people that helped out with that, but I thought maybe it would just be appropriate for us to give a little thank you to Teresa and Pam and all the adults that helped out with this. Super fun to be able to do this, and we'll continue on now with our Advent time here. Now, Advent is typically marked by four distinct themes. There are multiple variations that happen throughout church history, but typically the themes are hope, peace, joy, and love. Today, on our final Sunday of Advent before Christmas Eve, we will consider God's love for us, with a verse that we heard at the very end of our program this morning, one of the most well-known verses in the Bible. And if you have your Bibles with you, I'd ask you to open up to the book of John, the fourth gospel. John 3, 16 through 18. If you don't have your Bibles, it's fine. It's on it's on your notes. It'll be on the screen as well, as you can follow along with us this morning. It says this: "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God." Will you pray with me? Father, help us to slow down in this busy season. To slow down from the hustle and bustle of the Christmas preparations and the Christmas pageants and the Christmas nativities. Help us to slow down and cherish the precious truths of this season. Let our minds not wander as we hear familiar passages and biblical stories that are recognizable from our earliest childhood memories. Let the seed of your word fall on the fertile soil in our hearts. Let it not be stolen by the birds or choked out by the thorns and weeds of this world, but let it take root. Lord, we trust that you have us here for a reason this morning, and that is to hear your word. Let it do its work within us. Let it bear great fruit moving forward. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. But for those of you who are married or engaged or in a long-term relationship that are here, I wonder if you can remember the first time that you said, "I love you," to your significant other. In a few weeks, Elaine and I will celebrate our 20th wedding anniversary. Wisely, we were married on December 31st, so that it is almost impossible, even for me, to forget our anniversary. I can clearly remember everything about that night. I can also clearly remember everything from about the night that I proposed to her, about a year earlier than our wedding. I had recently come back from a summer-long mission trip in Beijing, China, and for that night, I wanted to make a special meal. I cooked up some of the most traditional Chinese food that I could. I made her struggle to eat it with chopsticks, let her struggle for quite a while, and then mentioned that I actually had a fork taped underneath the table that she could bail out and use whenever she wanted. She needed to know what she was getting into, right? Later, after a few other elaborate schemes, I proposed, and she said yes, and her fate was sealed. That evening stands out also because it was the first time that I professed my love to her in words. Now, I think my love was evident in many ways before that time, but it was that night, 21 years ago, almost to the day, the first time I told my soon-to-be bride, "I love you." And I've never once said it since. It's not true. The point is, whether we remember it or not, the first time that we say, "I love you," is significant. And it's significant in the book of John as well. Four different times in the Bible, the writer of our text today, the Apostle John, is referred to as the disciple whom Jesus loved. Now, if you look to his writings, John is the second most prolific writer in the New Testament behind only the Apostle Paul. He wrote 5 books, right? The Gospel of John, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and then Revelation. And if you've read any of those books, any of John's writings, you will notice that one of his favorite words is love. A quick count is that he uses the word love some 78 times in his writings. And just like our personal love stories, it's significant the first time he uses that word. John 3:16, one of the most familiar and memorized verses in the Bible, is the first time that John uses the word love. The love displayed in John 3:16 is the foundation, the definition, the example of true love. In our short time this morning, we'll consider this love, particularly consider its context. We're going to spend most of our time on that, and then a little bit more on the giving and receiving of that love. The context of love. Now, when it comes to using the word love, context is very important, isn't it? If you say, "I love you," to a significant other over a romantic dinner, it means one thing. If you say, "I love you," to the guy next to you at Buffalo Wild Wings when your team scores a touchdown, it means something very different. Context matters. One of the most interesting things about John 3:16 is the context of the passage. In fact, what comes right before it and right after the passage is what makes the statement so powerful. The context begins with a lost leader, a man named Nicodemus. And we don't know a ton about Nicodemus. Much has been speculated and inferred about him. Certainly, he's an interesting character. What we do know is that Nicodemus was a Pharisee. He was a religious elite. He was also a prominent member of the Sanhedrin. Finally, we know that, unlike most of the Pharisees in Jesus' day, he was very interested in learning more about Jesus. In John chapter 3, right before our passage that we just read, Nicodemus comes to Jesus. He comes at night. Now, that was not typical. It's commonly thought that Nicodemus approached Jesus at night because he didn't want to be seen, didn't want to risk his religious elite status. But another option is that as you read through the book of John, in his writing, he often uses light and dark and day and night as analogies to those who are open to the word of God and those who are closed to it. Nicodemus coming tonight might also be alluding to the truth that his heart was still clouded to the glory of Jesus. Either way, one thing is certain, Nicodemus is lost. But at the same time, he's in the exact right place, talking to the exact right person, and really asking the exact right questions. He's both lost and at the same time in the exact right spot. I remember a time when I came out of college, and needing to get a job, and I was applying for these jobs, and I had an interview in the cities here, and I came from a small town in Wisconsin. I've never been to the Twin Cities before, but I had this interview in kind of the Edina, Minnetonka area, and I remember finding the address, getting a map on MapQuest at the time and printing it out and carrying that with me as I drove. And I thought, oh, this looks pretty easy. And it was somewhere on Blue Circle or Green Circle in this kind of industrial park in Minnetonka and Edina. Probably some of you know where this is. But as I got in there, I was like, whoa. All these buildings look the same. Their addresses aren't here. I had no idea where I really had to go. And my little MapQuest directions were not helping me very much. I remember pulling in and thinking, I just need to go in and ask someone where I need to go. And I went into one of these buildings and said, hey, I'm looking for this building for this interview. And the receptionist said, oh, you're here. I was totally lost, but I was in the exact right spot. In a sense, that's Nicodemus in John 3. He's lost, but at the same time, in exactly the right spot. Some of you are in that same boat as Nicodemus this morning. You're lost. Your heart is anxious, confused, clouded. But God has you here for a reason. You're lost, but you're in the exact right spot. An interesting thing happens to Nicodemus here in this interaction. We often think of Jesus just meeting people where they're at, right? This is one of the more shocking things, I think, in the Gospel of John, right away to begin with. Nicodemus comes to Jesus, as I said. He comes to the right person with the right questions. He comes with respect. He calls him rabbi. He affirms that the power of God rests on Jesus. Jesus' response is to confuse Nicodemus. He starts talking about being born again, about being born of the Spirit. Now, those terms might seem familiar to us because we have the whole story and we've heard about them a lot, but to Nicodemus, it was terribly confusing. Jesus even lightly rebukes Nicodemus for his lack of understanding. In verses 9 and 10, Nicodemus says to him, "How can these things be?" And Jesus said, "Are you the teacher of Israel?" The definite article there, "the teacher of Israel." It doesn't really translate as much into the English. He says, "the teacher of Israel, yet you do not understand these things." He's basically saying, "Hey, aren't you the Reverend Professor Dr. Nicodemus? And you don't understand this?" What's the meaning of all this? Well, Nicodemus was lost, but he didn't know that he was lost. You see, Nicodemus needed to forget everything he knew about how to understand and receive God's love and how to inherit eternal life. I remember a few years ago sitting down on a Saturday morning, my normal routine of doing my time in the Lord and prayer and everything, and then stopping at about 5:45 to turn on the weather, to check the weather for that day. And I forgot that on a Saturday, they don't have the normal schedule. So I turned on the TV, and it was an infomercial, right, waiting. And I can remember that it was an infomercial for, like, facial moisturizers or something, you know, something I was very interested in at the time, of course. And this person comes on and they say, "Forget everything you know about facial moisturizers." And trust me, I thought, whew, that had been bothering me for so long. I'm so glad that's a weight off my mind. I've been thinking so much about facial, no, right? And then, by the way, then they go on to try to sell you facial moisturizers, and you think, how am I supposed to evaluate that? I just forgot everything that I knew about it, right? No, but in a way, this is Jesus saying to Nicodemus, you need to forget everything you knew, everything you had been teaching about eternal life and entering the kingdom of God. As a prominent teacher of Israel, Nicodemus had taught countless people that the entrance into the kingdom of God came from obedience to God's command, devotion and submission to his will, perfectly following the Mosaic law. But now Jesus says something different. Jesus teaches Nicodemus that in order to understand the kingdom, in order to understand and attain eternal life, in order to experience true love, he first needed to consider an obscure story from the ancient history of Israel. It's the story of a lifted lizard. Please don't email me objections about a snake not technically being a lizard. It's called pastoral license. Just deal with it. But Jesus says this in these words right before John 3:16. He says, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." I mentioned a moment ago that verse 16 is the first time the Apostle John mentions the word love in his writings. Well, it's also the first time he speaks of eternal life. Fittingly, those two concepts are married together here. Let's check out what happened in Numbers 21. What is Jesus referencing here? If you have your Bibles, again, I'd ask you to flip all the way back to the fourth book of the Bible, the book of Numbers. Don't worry, it's called Numbers, but I guarantee there will be no math here, so we're okay. But in Numbers 21, verses 4 through 9, this is what's happening. From Mount Hor, they set out. This is Israel wandering in the wilderness by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. And the people became impatient along the way. And the people spoke against God and against Moses. "Why have you brought us out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this worthless food." By the way, doesn't that sound like the way that some of our kids or toddlers like complain to us? "There's no food, and I hate this food," right? Well, which one is it? But that's how we complain, isn't it? "Then the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people so that many people of Israel died. And the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us." And so Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and everyone who is bitten, when he looks on it, shall live." So Moses made a bronze serpent, set it on a pole, and if a serpent bit anyone, he would look to the bronze serpent and live. My middle son loves nature, and he loves more than anything snakes, which is a great source of fear for my wife, who hates snakes and is wondering what is going to come as he gets a little bit older and can actually catch them. But we're not going to worry about that at this point. But he loves snakes. And just this week, he was playing with something kind of over in his room, and I could hear him singing and humming to himself, like some Christmas songs. And I kind of just peek my head in and listen, and he's singing, "Deck the halls with venomous vipers." No, no, no. True story. I did not make that up. But in a way, that song is fitting. See, Jesus points Nicodemus backwards to a time when the consequences of Israel's sin was uniquely evident. Fiery snakes that would bite and would kill. And in doing so, Jesus reminds Nicodemus that sin is ever before us and that the sting of sin is death. Jesus points Nicodemus back to Moses. Nicodemus was familiar with Moses and the law. But he points him back so that he could understand that the law was never intended to save. It was never intended to give eternal life. All the law does is reveal our sin. The law shows us the snakes all around us. The law reminds us of the poison that is circulating in our veins. The law declares our need for salvation. The only hope is to look up. The only hope is to take your eyes off the snake, your eyes off the ground, and instead look above. Look what was lifted up. In Numbers 21, it was a snake on the pole. That gave momentary relief, but of course, it was a mere shadow of what Jesus would do ultimately. Later, the prophet Isaiah would use the same Hebrew word that's translated pole in Numbers 21 to describe the coming Messiah. The Christ would be a signal, a banner. He would be lifted up, literally like the snake on the pole, so that all who look on him in faith would not die, but be given eternal life. So this lost leader is reminded of a lifted lizard as a lesson to look and live. At first, it may seem that Jesus is confusing this poor guy, this Nicodemus, when he comes, but in a way, he is. But this conversation is perfectly crafted by Jesus as an invitation to look and live. An invitation to peel our eyes away from the snakes, to look away from the world, to stop trying to look for answers inside of ourselves, to stop trying to earn our salvation through good works. No, don't look down. Don't look in. Don't look out. Look up. Look up and live. Again, the words of the prophet Isaiah illustrate this for us. Isaiah 45, 22. "Look unto me and be saved, all you, the ends of the earth. For I am God and there is no other." 174 years ago, this January, a man was walking in the streets in a terrible snowstorm. And although he had little desire to be in church that day, he needed a break from the blizzard. And so he ducked into a small, primitive Methodist church. The preacher didn't show up that Sunday. He was snowed in. And there were only about 15 people in the whole building. Eventually, a man, seeing the pulpit empty, stood up to fill up for the missing preacher. It was a shoemaker, a tailor, or something of that sort. He went to the pulpit to preach. He opened the Bible, and his text was this. Isaiah 45, 22, "Look unto me and be saved." I'll pick it up now from the words of the man who was in the pew who stepped in from the snowstorm. He said, the man who came up to preach, these were his words. He said, "My dear friends, it's a very simple text indeed. It says, look. But does not take a good deal of effort. It ain't lifting your foot or your finger. It's just looking. Well, a man need not go to college to learn to look. You may be the biggest fool, yet you can look. A man need not be worth $1,000 a year to look. Anyone can look. A child can look. But this is what the text says. It says, look unto me. And then he said in his broad Essex accent, many of you are looking to yourself. There's no use looking there. You'll never find comfort in yourself. Then the good man followed up his text this way. Look unto me. I'm sweating great drops of blood. Look unto me. I'm hanging on the cross. Look, I am dead and buried. Look unto me. I rise again. Look unto me. I ascend. I am sitting at the Father's right hand. Oh, look unto me. Look to me. And when he got about that length and managed to spin out 10 minutes more, he was at the length of his tether. Then he looked at me under the gallery, and I dare say with so few present, he knew me to be a stranger. And he said, young man, you look very miserable. I need to start doing that in my preaching, right? Well, I did. But I had not been accustomed to having remarks on my personal appearance from the pulpit. However, it was a good blow struck. He continued, and you will always be miserable, miserable in life and miserable in death if you do not obey my text, but if you obey now, this moment, you will be saved. And he shouted, as only a primitive Methodist can, young man, look to Jesus Christ. Then the cloud was gone. The darkness had rolled away, and in that moment, I saw the sun. I could have risen that moment and sung with the most enthusiastic of them of the precious blood of Christ. That man was Charles Spurgeon. And of all the impact for the kingdom he had, it began with the same message we hear today. Look and live. Look to the perfect gift of love. So now we have this context for John 3:16. We can truly understand this gift. Now this will be much quicker, so stick with me here. But let's look again at John 3:16 as it makes more sense to us as we have this background. John 3:16 again says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. We see this now in the context of Numbers 21 and the serpent. You know, we give a gift, a lot of times we put these little labels that have the to and the from on them. In my house, when I was growing up, my mom had, it felt like the smallest to from labels you could ever find that we would put on there. And I still to this day am not very good about figuring out how to space letters. I still struggle with this as a 43-year-old. But it was very bad when I was a kid. And, you know, you're just trying to put a name on there and all of a sudden you're bending it down because you don't really have enough space for it. But we think of this perfect gift of love, and our passage today gives us a to and a from. The first line on those tags is the recipient of the gift. And our passage today tells us the recipient of the gift is who? The world. It sounds nice, but there's a little bit more to it than meets the eye. You see, when John uses that term world, he uses it differently than we normally do. You and I, we might use that term to talk about the globe or to talk about all the people on the planet. But John is different. Almost every time John uses the term world, the Greek term cosmos, in his writing, he uses it negatively. A good example is 1 John chapter 2. Do not love the world or the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is of the world. So for John, the world is synonymous with evil, with sin, with wickedness. We are to be in awe when we read John 3:16, not because it's saying that God loves the world because it's so big. We're to be in awe because it says God loves the world because it's so bad. John said God loved this snake-filled world, so loved these snake-bitten people that he gives this great gift. It is the perfect gift of love given to a perfectly imperfect people. I wonder if you're feeling perfectly imperfect this morning. And sometimes we can step into church and assume that everyone has it all together, that the church is for the perfect. Especially maybe on a Sunday like this where we see all these little angels, literally angels dressed up in front. And we can forget that this message is addressed and this gift is sent to the perfectly imperfect, just like you, just like me. The gift is to the perfectly imperfect, but it comes from the perfect giver. We learn here that God is the initiator. For God so loved the world, it is a free gift to an undeserving world, to a perfectly imperfect world. The Father did not send his Son to us because we're so lovely. No, he sent his Son because at our core we are so unlovable. This is a deep and sacrificial love. Also notice the term, his only Son. It's the Greek term, monogenes. His one and only, his unique Son. This is not saying that he's an only child. I was an only child. We talk about it that way. But it is saying that this was a one of a kind, a unique child in this universe. A child that is both 100% human as well as 100% divine. John has established the same term, monogenes, one and only, already in his gospel. If you read earlier on in chapter 1, Jesus has talked about the monogenes, the one and only who has the glory of the Father. No one else has that. In 1:18, he is the one who resides at the Father's side. No one else can do that. The perfect gift from the perfect giver. This is so much more than a bronze snake. This is God sending his best to us. Not because we deserved it, not because we earned it, but because his love is so great and because his desire is to redeem. Of course, the perfect giver gives the perfect gift. God didn't send his Son, he gave him to the world. Other places in the Bible, the word sent is used to talk about this, but I think here the word gift is even stronger. The Father loved us so much that he gave his one and only to us that we might find eternal life. I had a fire with the boys in the backyard last night, last week along the fire pit. And my oldest, Miles, asked me, "Dad, what is the best Christmas gift you ever got?" And, of course, being a pastor and being exceedingly holy, I started talking about the time when I accepted Jesus and realized that he was the perfect gift to the world. That's not actually how I answered it. I should have, maybe, but I mentioned that the best gift I ever got was when I was a little older than him and my parents got me a Ghostbusters proton pack. And it was so cool. It was one that had a projector within it. So you had this disc that you slid into it and you pushed the button halfway and it projected onto the wall a picture of a ghost. And then you could push it the whole way and then it would make the sounds that it was shooting the ghost. It was very cool. For a young boy, it seemed like the perfect gift. By the way, I saw some of these on eBay, so if you have last minute Christmas gift, it's like, you could probably find it, you know. Anyway, being a boy, it seemed like the perfect gift. But the scriptures teach us that the truly perfect gift arrived on that first Christmas. The perfect giver gave the perfect gift, Jesus, for our salvation, the gift that we really needed. John 3:17-18 make it clear that Jesus did not come to condemn. Instead, we were condemned already. We condemn ourselves by what we do in our life. Jesus was sent. Jesus was given at Christmas to save those who would look to him in faith. He did not come into some neutral world to save some and condemn others. No, he came into a completely snake-bitten, a completely poisoned world, a world that was already dying. That's why the context is so important. And he came that he might be lifted up as a payment for sin. He came that he might be looked to in faith so that all who believe in him might live, might experience eternal life. He is the perfect gift from the perfect giver to a perfectly imperfect people. He is the definition of love. What about you? Have you ever looked to Jesus in faith? Have you admitted your snake-bitten fate and looked to the only one who can save you? Jesus is God's way of saying, I love you. You are snake-bitten, you are poisoned, and I love you. Here is the perfect gift of love. The question is, will you look to it in faith? And in one sense, it's so simple. Yet by nature, many refuse this gift of love. Maybe the bitterness of your sin isn't fully real to you. You deny being poisoned. What Israelite would trouble himself with a lifted lizard if he had no pain or sting from a bite? The same is true of us spiritually. A true looking to Christ starts with admitting our sin, a realization that we are poisoned, and unless God intervenes, we are dead men walking. Others of you might recognize your sin, but you're too busy looking for other remedies. You think you can clean yourself up. You think you can be good enough, that you can earn your way back into God's favor. You might take quick glances up, but still, in your end, you rely on your own good works, forgetting that Christ insists on being the only way to the Father. Others of you are trapped, looking more to the sores of the bite, to the scars of sin, rather than the healing that faith in Christ can bring. Feeling sorry for yourself. We can get trapped by focusing our eyes on the past hurts, on our current failures. We look to the snakes, not to the cure. We look in instead of looking up. I can only assume that many in the camp in Moses' day said to themselves, that sounds silly. What good will it do to look to a bronze serpent? How could such a simple thing save me from this deadly poison? But it is true. Believe it. Look to Christ and live. Maybe you're like Nicodemus and you're lost, but you know you're in the exact right place. You've been clouded. Maybe you even have looked to Christ once and you need to look again. The message is the same. Look and live. Or maybe like Spurgeon, you just need a break from the blizzards of life. But God wants to offer you so much more. And like him, you are not hearing these words today by accident. But the next step is yours. Will you look to the perfect gift of love? Will you look and live? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your offer, the perfect gift of love. And Lord, we pray that wherever we're at today, that you would show us your glory, your perfect gift. Let us look to you, Jesus, and live. Look to the perfect gift given by you, the perfect giver, offered to us, a perfectly imperfect people, that whether we haven't made that decision of faith, or we have and we've started to step away, or even if we are living in the full glory of your presence right now, that we would again remember, no matter what, we need to look to you and live. Be with us. Speak to us further today, Jesus. Amen. End with a benediction as we send you out without a song this morning. We had a lot of songs and had a lot of fun already. But let me say this to you from the book of Jude. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, now and forever. Amen. Go in peace.